I'm going to teach a portion of scripture today that is, to say the least, is a very challenging passage. And honestly, there are a lot of people who thought that Paul would have been smart if he'd ended the book of Romans at Romans chapter 8. And especially guys who have to teach the book of Romans think that. Because he ends with this great, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good, Paul, shut up, stop, go write Philippians or something, see? But he didn't, and it's really a good thing that he didn't, because he explains a tremendous amount, giving us insight into the nature and heart of God that's so useful for us, important for us to know and understand. So I'm going to take you to really one of the most challenging portions of the Bible, without a doubt, and I'm going to ask you to really stick with me today. And first, I'll just take a minute or two and kind of frame this passage in terms of its context, and also maybe in terms of a little bit of the history at the same time. So before we get to Romans 9, you need to know what Romans 1 through 8 are all about. So Paul begins the book of Romans with the great note of triumph that the good news has come. Jesus is Lord. He's victorious over death and the grave. And then against that triumphant note is the great tragedy of mankind. That we are not righteous, we are not right. There's no one, he says, that's right, not even one person. And that's what makes this the treasure that God offers so tremendous. He says that there is a righteousness sourced in God that is available for all who will approach God by faith in Jesus alone. And without a doubt, faith is the key. It all turns on faith. But he says, if we come to Christ by faith, it can transform our life. We can have peace with God. We can have access to God. We can have joy regardless of the circumstance. In fact, he says, ultimately, it's possible to have a triumphant life, that with the help of God, through the Holy Spirit at work in our life, we can live differently. And he says, really, in spite of the challenges of living this world while we wait for the next, God can be at work, and he can be shaping us, conforming us to the image of his own dear Son. So that, he says, ultimately, no matter what we face, I'm convinced that there is nothing, no matter what it is, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So good, stop there. But Paul knows his readers. And he knows that there's the reader that's going to be saying, yeah, that's great, but is it too good to be true? Because, you know, they're thinking, wait a minute, God chose the people Israel, and they messed it up. They missed Jesus when he showed up. So, which is kind of a big mess up, okay? So what's it mean to have God promise you something? And it's especially important to understand that they were looking at what was happening with the Jewish nation right at that time. And here's where the history comes in. Nero had become emperor. Nero became emperor when he was 17 years old. He became emperor. His daddy would have become emperor, but he died suddenly. Mostly because his wife poisoned him. And he only was in line because his uncle had died, because he'd poisoned him. And will it surprise you to say that Nero was neurotic? He was. He was neurotic, and he needed to be liked. Those two things made him a very dangerous man. He had a younger brother, a stepbrother, really, Britannicus, who could have said, wait a minute, I should be emperor. But the day before that he was adopted, which would make him a man, amazingly, the day before he stepped into manhood, he died. No one would say that Nero poisoned him. He died of what appeared to be poisoning. No one would say that, because Nero was emperor, and you don't cross the emperor. I mean, Nero went to the Olympic Games. He entered the Olympic Games, the 10-chariot competition. He crashed and burned. Hurt himself so badly he had to drop out of the competition. But guess who won the Olympic medal? When you're the emperor, things go your way. After Britannicus died, Nero's mama, Agrippina, she complained quite a bit. She died. You get the feeling he's not a really great guy to be around. And if you know that he's that neurotic, paranoid, really, and if you also know that he needed to be liked, then you really get it, because he wanted the approval of people desperately. What the people thought of him was very important. And he thrashed around looking for every way to gain their approval. And finally it came to him to make the Jewish people the scapegoat for all that was wrong in the empire. And there was a lot wrong then. And people lapped it up. So he poured out his rage on the Jewish people, and it made him very popular. And Paul's readers are saying, no, wait a minute. If this is what happened to the chosen people, maybe it's not so good to be chosen. I mean, God made promises there, and the reasonable question is, does God keep his word? Paul knows that's in the mind of his readers, and it's a very important question. If God made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, then look what's happening to those people now. All these great promises that you've made, even that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, maybe God is going to turn loose of us too at some point. And so how do we know God won't give up on us? That's the point. That's the question. And so I want you to see how wonderfully Paul answers it, because that's what Romans chapter 9 is about. So look at the inside of the worship folder. You'll find a single sheet there. It says the unabandoned plans of God up at the top. And then you'll see Romans 1 all the way down to verse 33. It's printed front and back. So it's a long passage. I won't hide that from you. It's a tough passage. I won't hide that from you. Some of you won't like it. That makes me happy because it means you're listening. But it's an important passage. So let's stand, please, and we'll take a look at it, okay? Paul begins by talking about his own people, the Jewish people. Listen to what he says. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, a father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I'll call them my people who are not my people, and I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone, that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll take a look at it. Now, I just say to you, listen, the truth is you can't go down deeper and come up drier than this passage, all right? It's a technical passage, and it requires our attention and concentration, but it's a very important passage because it addresses what's God up to, and so I don't want you to miss it. So Paul begins, first of all, with his concern for his own people who he sees suffering, that is the people of Israel. So look in verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So, Israel was a nation that believed it had an inside position with God at some level. And so, yet despite all that they had received, they were still very far from God. And so, Paul sees that. He sees that though they have great opportunity, they have wandered from God. They missed Messiah when he came. And there are not a few people here who have someone very dear to you, someone whom you love, who has wandered. And it's an anguished thing to watch them in their wandering. No matter how good all the rest of your world is going, if they come to your mind, it's a pit in your stomach, isn't it? It's a hard thing. And that's exactly where Paul is. But his way of managing that anxiety, to me, is very instructive because he doesn't begin with recrimination. He doesn't begin with accusation. He feels with them. He feels for them. So it's important. Sometimes, when someone is doing something in which we fear for them, sometimes we lash out at them in our frustration. Paul doesn't do that. He's truly, because his heart is so much for them. It's like the story, this church fires its pastor. And one guy contacts his friend who goes to that church. He said, I heard you guys fired your pastor. He said, yeah, we did. He said, why? He said, he kept telling us we're going to go to hell. I said, well, did you get a new pastor? Yeah. Do you like him? We love him. What's he tell you? He tells us the same thing. Well, what's the difference? When the first guy told us, he seemed to like it. When the second guy told us, it breaks his heart. Hear the difference? Paul speaking with the broken heart. Verse 3, take a look. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. See, he just said, listen, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And still, though, he says, but I'd want to tell you, if I could, I'd suffer that separation so that they could reconnect with God. I mean, that's an amazing declaration of love. It's one thing to say, I'm willing to die for someone. He's saying, I'm willing to be separated from God for eternity for someone. So I didn't have that on my radar, so I just admire it. But look at the advantages of Israel. That's the rest of verse 4. Theirs is the adoption of son. That is, they're the people of God. Psalm 2:7, today you are my son, God says. Theirs is the divine glory. They knew about the presence of God. They had the covenants, which are the plans of God. The receiving of the law, these are the divine principles of God. The temple worship, here are the specific practices of God. And the promises, and then in verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs. That's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, okay? And then most amazingly, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, so that the precursors of Christ. Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So here they are, the most religious nation in history, and yet they didn't know God when he came. They studied the Bible more than anybody else. I mean, listen, the Jewish leadership, they knew the Bible well. They studied their Hebrew and they studied their Greek. Knowing Hebrew and Greek is not the key. Knowing the God of the Scriptures, that's the key, you see? And they missed him. They missed Jesus. And please notice, by the way, he talks about Jesus, who is God over all. Do you see that? Sometimes you're going to run into someone who says to you, you know, the Bible never really says that Jesus is God. Do you know what they're telling you? They're telling you, you know, I've never actually read the Bible. But they don't know that. So be kind to them. But let me tell you, it's shot through the Scripture that Jesus is God over all. That's the whole point. So listen, Israel missed the chance to respond to God when he came through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with all this privilege that God had granted to them, they proved to be faithless. And so the question is, does that mean then that God failed too? You see, can't God deliver those he wants to deliver? That's sort of the thought. And so what he's saying is, wait a minute, I know that you've heard all these great promises. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. But look at all the people of Israel. They're taken in the neck, and they haven't been faithful. So how comfortable can we feel? Has God failed? That's the question. And in fact, if you look at sort of the big chunks in verse 6, that big section there is, has God's word failed, you see? And down in verse 14, the next question, is God unjust? And then verse 19, that next portion of the back, is God unfair? It's very important, because he's just saying, wait a minute, maybe God isn't running the world very well. So it's an important question. It gives us a glimpse into the working of God, and it's really worth our attention. So here's the first question. Did God's word fail? And Paul's going to answer saying, look, you don't get how God works. And he's going to kind of outline three principles. The first principle is salvation is never based upon natural lineage. It's not your good name. Let me just show it to you in verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. See, the nation of Israel said, we're the sons of Abraham. And what Paul says here is, no, wait a minute. Salvation is not based upon your natural lineage. You know, calling yourself the sons of Abraham doesn't work, because, in fact, there were lots of children of Abraham. Yes, Abraham had Isaac, but Abraham, you may also remember, had Ishmael. So he's the son of Abraham. And by the way, you may not know, Abraham had a second wife named Keturah. He had 6 kids through her. So there's lots of sons of Abraham running around. And his whole point is you don't trace it through natural lineage. Instead, he says that salvation is based upon a divine promise. That's the rest of verse 7. Take a look. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. See, you may remember that Abraham and Sarah came up with a plan to help God out. And Sarah supplied her handmaid, and so Ishmael showed up. But see, God said, no, I didn't say through Ishmael you'll be blessed. I said through Isaac you'll be blessed. He's the child of the promise. And what you figure out is God doesn't need our help, you see. So verse 9, for this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. So he's really going back to Genesis 18:10. God visited Abraham and Sarah, and he said, listen, I'm going to come back this time next year. Sarah's going to have a baby. Not you're going to have a child, Abraham, but Sarah will have a baby. You may remember, that's why they ended up calling Sarah Giggled. So they named the kid Giggles, Yitzchak. Because what are you going to do if you're 90 years old and having a baby? You got to laugh to get through it, okay? It's just the way it works. So, but see, it's all based upon the promise. And a lot of people get stuck here because they come up with some great idea of what God should do. Then they meet with God in prayer and tell him to do it. And then they're shocked when God doesn't do what they told him to do. See, here's the thing. God's in charge. We're not. And if you want to align with God, what you need to do is align with his promises. You want to have power in your prayer. You need to find out what his promises are and align yourself underneath those promises, because that is exactly the point. Now, third principle, salvation is not based upon how good we are, which is a shock. Look in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, that would be Jacob and Esau, so the next one down, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. So Rebekah and Isaac had Jacob and Esau, they're twins. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So perfect ancestry is not the key, because these boys have the same father and the same mother, see? And perfect behavior isn't the key, because this selection happens even before they're born. Good behavior can't be the key because, if you know anything about Jacob and Esau, Jacob, his name means ripoff artist, and he lived down to that name most of his life. Between the two, Esau probably is the better man. So God said in his out of his own will, no, Jacob's my guy. You see? Now, I have to confess that the word hated has to be understood in context. Jesus does the same thing. Luke 14:26. I need to look that up. 26. I see it. Where he says, unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister, etc., you cannot be my disciple. Well, does he really want you to hate him? I mean, this next Mother's Day, dear mom, I hate you in Jesus' name. No, that's not the point. He's just saying that your devotion to him has to stand that much higher than your devotion to anyone else. So God, in fact, didn't hate Esau. He blessed him, to be honest with you. But someone will say, wait a minute, but he picked Jacob and not Esau, and that's not just. That's the next question. See in verse 14? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. And so he gives three concepts about how God works here. And the first is, God chooses independent of our actions, our influence. See it? Verse 15. For he says to Moses, another great leader of the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The whole point is, God is saying, I'm not answerable. I'm not answerable to anyone. Do you know why? Because he's God. God is sovereign. That means he's in control of everything. And we are very uncomfortable with anybody having control. Even God. It makes us jumpy. You know, we just did the inauguration. And really, in my opinion, part of the brilliance of our system of government, we have three branches, as you know, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. They are intentionally pitted against one another so that it's hard to get anything done in our government. Do you know that? It's because the framers had good theology. They said, these guys are all sinners. We have to make them fight one another. I mean, it's a brilliant plan because there is a distrust that anyone would have too much control. And even when God gets that much control, it makes us a little bit nervous. But there's something that helps here because it says, listen, not only is God in control, but he acts out of his mercy. Look at it in verse 16. It does not therefore depend upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You see, God owes us nothing. And Paul has been very clear to declare that. He's developed that well in this book. There is no one righteous, not even one. If there's anything you don't want to say in your life, whatever you do, don't say, you know, I just wish God would give me what I deserve. Because we deserve a rocket ride to hell, okay? So be careful about that one. And so it's all rooted in his mercy. And then what he says amazingly is, God is pursuing his divine plan, but he's doing it through people. That's verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, the great opponent of God's people, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God raised up Pharaoh, there's a shock, in all of his arrogance and pride, so that God's power could be revealed. God's might could be revealed. He said, whoa, I'm okay with God raising up Moses, because he's a good guy, but not Pharaoh. No. Moses is not a good guy. You didn't read the book. He's a criminal. He's a murderer. He's a fugitive from justice. But God in his mercy raised him up too, you see? Now, what the scripture says is, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's a shocking idea. Look at it, verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. See, to show mercy to Moses, that's good. But to harden Pharaoh's heart, yeah, you know what? I think it's 20 times in the book of Exodus it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I know some will say, yeah, but wait a minute. Doesn't it also say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? It does, like 10 times, okay? But that's not the point that Paul's making here. You see, it is true that Pharaoh was responsible for his own choices, and that's emphasized in Scripture. But it also is true that God is acting for his own purposes. And that's the point that Paul is emphasizing. And someone will say, well, wait a minute, that's just not fair. That is verse 19. Turn the page. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? You get it? How can God hold us accountable when he always achieves what he always plans? I mean, doesn't that make us puppets? Just doomed to do whatever God says. Aren't we just little marionettes and God pulls the strings? And that's where we have to go. I mean, it sounds airtight, doesn't it? And that's why I love Paul's response, because it puts things in perspective. Verse 20, his first response is, who are you? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? You understand what Paul is saying? Shut up. Before you start talking to God, maybe you ought to ask, wait a minute, who am I? See, you know who we are? We are very foolish. We are incredibly finite. We are terribly frail. We're really not in a good position to be giving God advice. Do you see that? And so he just says, wait a minute. Why do you think you could actually follow the thoughts of God? In the Old Testament, the book that really lays this out is the book of Job. You know Job. He goes through this incredible suffering. It's part of God's plan. Job does not know why. But he is suffering for a purpose. He just does not know why. And then he comes, in the midst of his suffering, God gives him three insufferable friends. And they explain why. They tell what God is doing. They're wrong, but they tell what God's doing anyway. And finally, Job shuts them up, which is great. But he gets carried away, and he said, you know what? If I could just have God appear before me, I'd show him how wrong he is. Don't say that, Job. Job 38 through 41, God shows up. And God says to Job, okay, you wanted to correct me, here I am. But before we get started, just a question or two for you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Oh, you missed that. So you wouldn't kind of understand that. Well, how about space? You know, when I hung all the stars, where were you advising me then? Oh, you didn't know about that. How about the ocean? All the, no. He gets all the way down and says, okay, go, Job, go. Job says, Nana, up to now I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear. Now I see you. And therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. What I'm going to do here, God, is shut my mouth. That's a smart plan. Because really, who are we? The second response that Paul gives is, to me, is very interesting. He says, wait a minute. We all have pockets of sovereignty in our life, and we don't have any problem with that. How come we won't let God be sovereign over everything? Look at it, verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? This is, it really goes back to Jeremiah 18, if you want to write the note. Because that's where Jeremiah is kind of whining and saying, God, you messed up. And so he says, Jeremiah, come on, let's go down to the potter's place and watch. See how he takes one lump of clay, he makes one thing. Next lump of clay, he makes something else. Can the clay protest, or is the potter in charge? Can the clay say, oh, you're making me an ashtray, quit it. I don't want to be an ashtray. I want to be a vase. No, why? Because the potter's in charge. See, we all have pockets of sovereignty in our life, and we're comfortable with that. I know it snowed today, but I saw a couple of robins yesterday, so it's changing soon. And all you gardeners, you're going to be out trimming the roses. Listen carefully. As you're pruning them back, you'll hear one of the branches, not me, not take him, not me. Can the branches protest? Will you listen? No, you whack them. Why? You're sovereign. You're in charge. Thanksgiving time? Can the turkeys revolt? Can they say, the ostrich egg, that should be the way we celebrate Thanksgiving. What are we going to do? I'm going to kill my turkey, I'll tell you. Why? Because we're in control. That's the way it works. And he says, listen, you have all your little pockets of sovereignty, and then you find out that God's sovereign. How come? He said, well, no, wait a minute. This is comparing, like, you know, just between us and plants and stuff. That's not fair. No. If you knew how you stood compared to Almighty God, you and I don't even make it to the plankton level, okay? We got to be careful with this. Listen to Paul's third response, because he says, listen, could it be that God has plans that we don't even understand, which is so important? Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? See, suppose God is displaying both his power, that is, his opposition to wrong. That's what wrath is. And at the same time, his amazing patience by not crushing what's wrong the moment it appears. This is important because we're wrong. And he doesn't crush us, even though he's in control. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. See, suppose God has a plan to show mercy to people he never even made promise to. Suppose God has a plan that he never even mentioned before, like a plan to put the church together, where he takes Jewish people and non-Jewish people, Gentiles, and establishes this whole new thing. He says, listen, no one's complaining about that. Just because God does something new, we don't know everything that's going on with God. And his whole point is, listen, that doesn't make God unjust. That just makes him a good God. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I'll call them my people who are not my people. As Israel was not responsive, he said, listen, I've got other people. I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very day when it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. So when God rejected Israel in their unbelief, he opened the door to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And his point is, no one's complaining about that sovereign act of God. The fourth response, verse 27, is important, that God has not forgotten his promises, but they are rooted in his mercy. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. See, the whole point is God will deliver those who are truly connected to him, but they got to be connected by faith. It's not a blood connection. It's a faith connection that God's looking for. Verse 29 is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. See, and his whole point is, if it weren't for God's mercy, listen, no one would be delivered. This is important for us to remember. We don't come to God neutral with the scales balanced. No. We come to God lost. And we got to remember that. And it's only his mercy that reaches towards us. So the conclusion, that's verse 30. What then shall we say? When Paul says that, it's almost always meaning, let me wrap things up, that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Please notice, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he says, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in it, no, it's not what it says. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Listen to what he says because it's important. After all this stuff is saying, listen, the ways of God are unexplainable. We can't attack or assault what God does. We need to just accept that he operates out of his grace and mercy. After he does all that and confuses us at a high level and raises all these questions, then he says, wait a minute. That's all God's part. Let me tell you about your part. See, God knows how to do his part. He's actually pretty good at being God. But he says, let me tell you about your part. Your part is to approach him by faith. When God's people stepped aside and said, no, we don't approach him by faith. We'll do it by works. They were done for. But when anyone comes to God by faith, that's the key. But he says, really, the faith, you need to understand, the stone is the real subject. Because he's a stumbling stone or he's a stepping stone to God. What's he going to be? That stone image that comes out of Isaiah, and he's quoting really from Psalm 118, because you'll see it in the New Testament everywhere. The stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verse 22. See, the rabbis told a great story concerning the building of the temple. God had ordained that the temple must be built in silence, Psalm 60. So the stones for the temple were quarried a long distance away. And thousands of them came to Jerusalem. It was built over decades. All these stones came together and they were assembled like a giant puzzle in order to put together the temple, 20 stories tall. Early in the process, there was one stone that came in that didn't even look right. It wasn't one of the big rectangular stones. It was misshapen. And so they figured that it was, just a broken or a failed stone, and they threw it away. They took it down to the Kidron Valley and tumbled it down below. And then they went on to the work of building. Decades later, the whole place came together, except for right at the peak, There was a capstone missing. And one of the old builders said, no, I remember there's a stone that we rejected. And they went down into the bottom of the valley, and there amidst all the rubble, they brought back that stone with shouts of grace. It's God's grace. It's God's grace. That, wait a minute, when we said, no, God, we'll reject what you've given, we'll do it ourselves, we failed. But when we accept what you have provided, now it's grace. And they all understood, listen, it isn't just a story of a stone. It's a story of a son. God sent his son. And those who will not accept that it's faith that God is looking for, those who say, God, I'll work it out myself, they're going to stumble every time. But those who say, no, God, it's all your grace. I'm just going to accept your plan. I'll receive your son. Suddenly, it all comes together. See, God knows how to put it together. He knows what he's doing. The question is, will we respond to him by faith? That's all God has ever asked, that we trust him through his son. That is the center and substance of the Christian life. Okay. Now then, let's pray. Just a moment or two. I want to take a minute just as we pray, and I realize that there's some of you here who have never taken that faith step and declared your dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So right now as you pray, you can do that. And you can say, wait a minute, I mean, but how do I know if I'm one of the ones that God has chosen and so on? Listen, all that's talking about what God's doing. But you know what Jesus says to you? If you'll come to me, I will never cast you out. See, your only choice is, will you come? God knows how to handle everything else. Don't you worry about God's part. He's good at being God. But Jesus says, if you'll come to me, I'll never cast you aside. But it's got to be your decision to come. Don't miss that opportunity. Right now, as you pray, you could say, Jesus, I just want to thank you for who you are. You are truly God, but you are truly man. I want to thank you for what you've done. You lived a life I could not live. You lived a sinless life. You died a death you did not have to die. You died for me. You rose for my salvation. I just want to tell you that I put my faith in who you are and what you've done. You say it. Say to him, Lord, I want to receive your gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of my sins, and the help of the Holy Spirit. You say it, you mean it. He'll hear you. Don't you worry. Some of you say, I'd like to, but I'm just not sure if he could give that to me. I understand you might be fearful, but a trembling hand can receive a tremendous gift. Don't miss that opportunity. Lord, for those of us who have come to know you by faith, I pray you'd help this passage to speak to our heart, to let go of our arrogance. Sometimes we act as if we know what you're up to, and the truth is we don't. Sometimes we act as your advisors, and you don't need our advice. Sometimes we make demands, and we have no basis to demand. We have no right to good jobs or good marriages, good weather or good kids. It's all you. It's all your mercy. Please forgive our judgmental spirit. There are times, Lord, when we look at others and we find ourselves thinking that we are better instead of recognizing that we are blessed. You have been kind to us, and we don't know why other than to say it's your nature. And we thank you for your kindness. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn to walk with assurance that you have granted redemption to us based upon your Son and not dependent upon us, and how we thank you for that, because if it was dependent upon us, we would be in huge trouble. But more than anything else, Lord, I pray you just help us to give praise to you, that you are a God of great grace and mercy, that you run the world, and yet you stoop to meet with us through Jesus Christ. We come to you in his name. Amen.